If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. I want to thank John Kidd, our pastor of youth ministries here, for preaching last week. And he got to take the first half of John, chapter 3, and that marvelous, mysterious conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, where he introduces us to the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration. That salvation comes about, hearts are opened to the Lord by and through the mysterious and sovereign and gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And today we continue in that conversation as Jesus continues to give instruction to Nicodemus. And can I just tell you that this has been a burden on me? Preaching this passage has been a burden. I had trouble sleeping last night. This morning I felt an enormous burden on me. It is sort of like, I don't know how to compare it to anything other than if you are holding the Hope Diamond in your hand, or perhaps the Chief Diamond on the crown of the Queen of England, one of the largest yellow diamonds on the planet, and you have that in your hand, and something would come over you, I would imagine, as you hold something so valuable. In no way is it fragile. That diamond is not fragile. Just the opposite, in fact. But the sheer preciousness of it, the sheer value of it, the overwhelming value of it would weigh on you as you held something in your hand that was unique in the world, uniquely valuable, uniquely precious. And this is the feeling that I have when I look at this portion of John's gospel. And so let's read this. I want to read for you verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand in honor of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, this is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask your guidance as we hear your word, as we hope that it will be applied well to our lives. And so we appeal to you to do just that by your Spirit. God, in your kindness, in your mercy, we would ask that you would not leave us unchanged today, but that you would meet us at our greatest point of need and apply your powerful, life-changing word to our heart in just those places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. If you were raised in a Christian home, it may well be that the very first Christian truth you learned was by way of a song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's a pretty good place to start with our covenant children, isn't it? You could do a lot worse than that. Here in the third chapter of John, we have some of the most precious truths in all of the Scriptures. And that is saying something. Think about the whole sweep of what we have in the Scriptures. Beginning with the very first words, in the beginning God created. The very opening of Scripture, we are given life-changing truth. Epoch-making truth. Truth that will shape how we perceive everything else around us. That's important. Or if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, the last two chapters of Revelation, where John unfolds that marvelous, breathtaking vision of life in the age to come, where there is no need of sun or moon, for the Lamb Himself will be our light. Life-changing truth. Where do you go in the Bible most often? Maybe the Psalms. Maybe you go to the promises in Romans. Maybe you go to some of the powerful words of Jesus in the Gospels. John Newton said that his favorite Bible verse was Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Makes sense that the author of Amazing Grace would have that as his favorite verse. Or for the missionary, David Livingstone, it makes sense that his favorite passage of Scripture comes from Jesus' final words to his disciples in Matthew 28. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. A missionary in Africa would cling to that promise. Martin Luther credited Romans chapter 1, verse 17 as the instrument that God used to regenerate him. The righteous will live by faith. But among all the words in Scripture, there is perhaps none more treasured, none more preached, none more memorized than John 3:16. I cannot imagine a corner of the world where the gospel has been penetrating, where John 3:16 has not been preached. It was, for so many of us, the very first verse in the Bible we memorized. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luther referred to those words, John 3:16, as the Bible in miniature. Who can know but God how many souls have been brought to faith through the proclamation of that single verse? And who better than the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, to tell us about the love of the Father? A love so deep, a love so vast, a love so strong, that by the merest response of faithful believing, the worst of sinners will be saved and the vilest of sins forgiven. That is the love of our Father. First of all, as we unpack this passage, let's consider the fact of God's love. The fact of God's love. Look again at that first clause in verse 16. For God so loved the world. This is John's first use of the verb agapao, loved. It comes from the noun agape, that highest and most noble of loves, that sacrificial and serving love, the love with which God loves us. John will use it 36 times in his gospel, more than twice the number of any of the other books in the New Testament. And we find this in John the Apostle. We find this emphasis on love in the man John. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple, and I suspect he refers to himself in that way because I think John's personality was shaped well by an ethic of love. It's one of the reasons why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he mentions love so often in his writings. The love of God. The love that we are to have for God. The love that we are to have for one another. If you go to 1 John, you'll see that emphasis over and over again, that the evidence of our love for God is our love for one another. And he goes on and on about it. Here, as he recounts the words of Jesus, the emphasis is on God's love. And really, if you don't begin there, then any other talk of love will be futile. It doesn't matter much if I love, if God does not love me. It won't accomplish anything if you love, if we first don't know the love of God. In fact, we're told in Scripture that we love because God loved us first. For God so loved the world. He loved the world this way, so to speak. He so loved the world. It's a superlative kind of love. For God so loved the world. He loved the world this way, as we're going to see, that He would give His only Son. So is meant to point to the qualitative nature of God's love. Lest we think that it is an ordinary love. Lest we think that it is a love that's just like the way we love, with all of its complications and failures and attending sins and frailties. No, God's love is pure. It is perfect. It is a love that is so great that it is revealed in His giving of the Son for our sins. And notice the scope of God's love. For God so loved the world. The scope of God's love is cosmic. It makes sense that He would love all that He has made. The world here is meant to be that all-encompassing sense. Everything that God has made, cosmic in its scope. But I believe that there is also an emphasis here, particularly on humanity. That part of God's creation that bears His image. His human creatures, you and I, and our neighbors. And this was a revolutionary idea, the idea that God would love all of the people. Remember that Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And He is no doubt correcting the common misconception among Nicodemus's generation, and certainly among the Pharisees of that day, that God really loved only Israel, that He had restricted His love, bounded His love, if you like, only to be focused on Israel. But the truth is that God loves all mankind. God loves your neighbor. He loves the one that you are currently at odds with. Think about that for a moment. The one that you're angry with, God loves them. God loves the one that you offended. And He loves the one who offended you. He loves the strangers that you and I will never meet. He loves the salesperson that was rude to us. And He loves the salesperson that we were rude to. He loves the person that we didn't tip enough. He loves the one who messed up our order. He loves the ones whose sin He hates. He loves the well-behaved, and He loves the one whose lives are steeped in sin. The late, great New Testament scholar Leon Morris writes this, quote, "It is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all mankind. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. It is a love which proceeds from the fact that He is love." You'll find in the earliest centuries of the church, the writings of the church fathers that hold forth the doctrine, what we call the simplicity of God. It is a doctrine that's held forth in our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God is most simple, we confess. What does that mean? Well, to say that God is simple means that He is a unity. He is not made up of component parts. Even in His triune nature, God is not made up of component parts. And here's why that's comforting to us. It means that, among other things, God doesn't just do some loving things, but that He is love. And that He's not loving on one day and holy on a different day. He's not loving one week and just another week. But He is always, all the time, love and just and holy and merciful and righteous. Not being component parts of what He is, but being His very nature. So that it is impossible for God to ever act in a way that is inconsistent with perfect love. God's love is not reckless. It's not unstable or immature. God's love is discerning, and it makes distinctions that are in keeping with His goodness. And God's love encompasses His acts of discipline and even judgment. And so everything God does is consistent with perfect, good, holy, divine love. Now, hear this. Because the Scriptures do testify throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that God has a special, particular, redeeming love for His own people. For those that He has known from before the foundations of the world. But He also has a compassionate love for the whole sinful race of men and women. As J.C. Ryle notes, quote, "All whom He has created, He regards with pity and compassion. Their sins He cannot love, but He loves their souls. Christ is God's gracious gift to the whole world." God loves us because He is love. That's the fact of God's love. Secondly, consider the provision of God's love. The provision of God's love. God's love gives. God in His love makes provision for our sin. Still in verse 16, that second clause, "For God so loved the world that He gave." He made provision for. He gave His only Son. Now, some translations read "only Son," like the ESV. Some translations read "one and only Son." And of course, the older translations read "only begotten Son." I do not have time today to explain to you why those different translations of the word, of the Greek word monogenēs. But suffice it to say, that term monogenēs can be translated as unique, one and only, only, or only begotten. And however we translate that really makes no difference in the doctrine of the verse whatsoever. But to show that there is a depth to the relationship between Father and Son, that it goes on for eternity, that Jesus is Son to the Father in a way that is wholly unique, and that there is an eternal begottenness to it. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when Jesus was created, for He, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, have existed in perfect union for all of eternity. And yet there is a givingness that the Son enjoys from the Father. He is His only Son, His unique Son, His only begotten Son. And He is the provision. God did not just give to His people a program. He did not just give to His people a book, though He gave us the book of books. God went so far as to give us Himself to send His only Son. And in that clause, He gave His only Son. Within that clause is wrapped up the whole sweep of Jesus' saving work, beginning with His incarnation, continuing through to His perfect obedience to the law, culminating in His sacrificial death on the cross, and then ending victoriously in His resurrection. That He gave His only Son encompasses that whole saving, redemptive work. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "I am not here to establish your ethno-religious dynasty. I'm here because of the Father's love for the world. I'm here," Jesus would say, "on a rescue mission for sinners." That is what is contained in those words. Jesus, the Son, is the Father's perfect provision for the salvation of sinners. Now, those of us who were raised as Christians, those of us who have known John 3:16 our entire lives, are, I would say, at a bit of a disadvantage at this point. Because what's the saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. The more we're familiar with something, the less its ability to surprise us. It becomes almost just ordinary. And that's something that we always have to guard our hearts from when it comes to God's Word. That we become so familiar with it that it stops shocking us. What I mean is that there is something truly shocking at the core of Jesus' words here, which may be a bit lost on those of us who have known these words all of our lives. Notice Jesus' specificity. He does not say that the Father took on flesh, carried our shame, endured our curse, laid down His life for us. He doesn't say that the Father sent Himself. He doesn't say that the Father came Himself. But that would have been extraordinary had He done that. It would have still been amazing grace. But what the Father actually did is even more amazing. To the extent that what the Father did by sending the Son stretches our moral imagination to the breaking point. Again, see what Jesus is saying. The Father, and His reference here to God is a reference to the Father because He's differentiating between Himself and the Son. The Father sent His Son. Now think about that. If you are a parent, you understand this. And one thing you know if you're a parent is that given a choice, you'd always sacrifice yourself before you'd sacrifice your child. And why? Because losing your life is preferable to your child losing their life. And every parent knows that. Every parent knows that. Because it is far greater sacrifice to give up your child than it is to give up yourself. Had the Father become incarnate, taken upon Himself our guilt, and died in our place, we would say, amazing grace. But we'd also have a bit of a handle on understanding it. Because any parent knows the potential of sacrifice for the sake of their child. So while it would have been amazing if the Father had become incarnate and done all of those things for us, it would have been amazing grace, we still would have had a handle on understanding it. But what we cannot fathom is the love by which the Father gives His only Son for us. But this is the love with which the Father has loved us. Ask me anytime you like, Todd, would you give any one of your children for me? And you will get the same answer. No. I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings. My guess would be you would be shocked if I said yes, and not in a good way. Because we cannot fathom a parent who would offer their child for a sinner. We can fathom, perhaps, someone giving themselves, but the greater sacrifice by far is the one who would give His child. And this is the love with which the Father has loved us. God gave us clues about this long before Jesus came. None more clear, I think, than when He commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac up to that mountain and sacrifice him. Abraham couldn't fathom it. He couldn't understand it. We are challenged every time we read that passage in Genesis. Unbelievers point to that account, God's command for Abraham to take his son and to sacrifice him. Unbelievers point to that account as a passage of Scripture that is immoral because it portrays God as being cruel and capricious, even though He stops Abraham in the final moment. But they're missing the point. Because in that moment, God was illustrating for all future generations the very love that He Himself would show. That He would send His only Son, His beloved Son. And when He did that, there would be no substitute. Because the Son would be the substitute. Our Heavenly Father did the very thing He would never, ever actually expect or command or allow any of us to do. He gave His Son for sinners. And notice Jesus' deliberate reference to the Father's love. He did not say that He, the Son, loved the world, though that is true. But He's referencing here the Father specifically when He says, God so loved the world. He's saying, the Father loved the world so much that He sent me, His Son. God's love for us, His love for this whole sinful race of ours. God's love does not have to be wrung out of Him. It doesn't have to be manipulated out of Him. He doesn't have to be persuaded to love us. He loves us so much that He gave. I love Frederick Lehman's aptly titled hymn, "The Love of God." Some of you surely know it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child be reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Well, that's worth singing, isn't it? Now look again at verse 17, because it adds to the depth of what Jesus has just said. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that it might be saved through Him. Now, first of all, let's not miss the fact that condemnation of this sinful world would have been perfectly in keeping with God's divine righteousness and goodness. But what does He do instead? What does He do instead of sending His Son to condemn? He sends His Son to save. That God in the person of Jesus comes into the world not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of rescuing sinners from death. The Father lays down the life of His eternally beloved Son, not for good people, not for exemplary people, not for godly people, but for sinners, people who need saving. And you see what this says about us, what it says about our greatest need. Lest we begin to think that, well, what I really need is a divine companion who will help me out, give me a hand up. Or what I really need is better self-expression. Or what I really need is a more manageable law from God so that I can be justified by my good works. Those are not our needs. The sheer fact that God sent His Son for us to die in our place demonstrates, it says so loudly and so clearly, that our greatest need is for a God who loved us and pitied us enough to become our Savior. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Jesus Christ, the provision of God's love. Thirdly, notice the promise of God's love. Look again at that final clause in verse 16. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That word "believes" here is a word we've already seen in this gospel and we'll see over and over again. John uses this term "believe" more than any of the other gospel accounts. And here, "believe," just as throughout John's gospel, means more than giving proper assent to proper doctrine. Now it is that, and it can't ever be less than that, but it must always be more than that. 2 weeks ago, I gave you the words of the Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod, who said that faith is the soul wrapping itself around the Savior. That's what this belief is. That's what this faith is. Believe, trust Him, wrap your soul, if you like, around Him. And if you do this, you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. Believe, believe, believe. This is the drumbeat from the mouth of Jesus throughout His ministry. Believe, believe, believe. And life eternal is what is at stake. Beloved, we are not meant for death. The reason why everyone longs to live The reason why all of us resist the very idea of death is precisely because we were intended to live forever in God's blessed presence. Think about the creation account in the first two chapters of Genesis. You have the 6 days of God's active creative work, creating the structures and then giving all of the fullness to it, bringing about mankind by his special creation. And then on the seventh day, he does what? He rests. It's not the rest of fatigue, but it is the rest of joy. It is the rest of enjoyment, whereby he welcomes his creation, particularly his human creatures, into the joy of his own enjoyment. And that seventh day was never meant to have a sunset. That seventh day was always intended to be the everlasting seventh day of God's joyful, productive, peaceful, eternal Sabbath. And it will be again. At the end of the age, it will be again. And the reason why we long to live forever, the reason why we even have it as a category, no matter where you go in the world, the reason is because God put it in our hearts to long for that. Decay and death is not what was intended, and it is not how things will remain. Every single one of you, without exception, bears the grief of decay. And sometimes it's things that we can laugh about, like our hair falling out. Some of you guys are losing your hair. Looks really bad. Now, I mean, you know, we can joke about some of those decay things, but behind it all means, well, I'm balding now. It's going to be worse later. The things that we can kind of laugh about and shrug about are, it's kind of like in those moments where the guy who's walking by the graveyard in the middle of the night, whistling in the dark, just hoping there's no one behind us. Because we know that those little bits of decay that we can laugh about are hints about the deeper and greater decay that we will not escape, that we don't want to talk about. And most of us here know what it's like to experience the loss of a loved one, a precious one, a beloved one. And there is that voice in us that cries out no against that. And that's right and it's good because you weren't made to die. It's the result of sin. It's the wages of sin. And the promise here is that those who believe will enter into the eternal life of God. And that in some mysterious way, it even begins now in this fallen world. Even as we await what we cannot avoid, the death of these bodies of ours, we will be raised to new life in Christ. The resurrection of these bodies of ours and eternal life in the blessed presence of God is the great Christian hope. The great Christian hope is not the renewal of culture. The great Christian hope is not the renewal of the arts. The great Christian hope is the resurrection and the life everlasting. Believe and you will have eternal life. That's the promise of God's love, and there's nothing better. Think of the comfort we can derive from this. It's Martin Luther standing over the grave of his beloved daughter, Magdalena, and saying, "My Lena, today I have sent a saint to heaven." It's that confidence. It's the confidence of King David. In the midst of the grief of the loss of his little son, he's able to say, "There will be a reunion. I will see him again." That long before the resurrection of Christ, God put it in David's heart that there would be a reunion, that there would be a resurrection, that there will be eternal life. Listen to some of these words. And this is just a couple from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Chapter 4, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. How could Jesus be any more clear? And you know, it's at that very point that so much error tries to slip in. I saw the pastor of one of the largest churches in the country. It's located in Atlanta. Just this last week, on a video blog, this is a man who gathers nearly 20,000 people every week in his church. And he said very clearly, very straightforwardly, that salvation is not about what you believe. It's about following Jesus. Now, I want to say something about that. Christian, by all means, follow Jesus. But you cannot follow Jesus into heaven if that's what you're trusting for your salvation. If your following of Jesus is the thing you're trusting to justify you before God, then you're going to die and go to hell. Jesus says, believe and be saved. Believe and have eternal life. Does he call people to follow him? Yes. Should you follow Jesus? Yes. But the promise of God's love is believe and be saved. Trust, have faith, believe in his promise and have eternal life. That's the promise of God's love, and thank God for it. Fourthly, notice the rejection of God's love. Now we have to mention this because Jesus points it out, the rejection of God's love. And you see it there in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yet again, Jesus is saying, it comes down to where is your faith? Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, is not judged. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Your ethics may be good. Your behavior may be worthy. But if you do not believe in the promise of God in Jesus Christ, then you will not be saved. Those are Jesus' words. He says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you see how many times Jesus refers to belief in that one sentence? Three times. I just don't know how Jesus could be any more clear that there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. At no point does Jesus ever, or do the apostles later, ever give any other pathway forward for the sinner. Salvation, being made right with God, being saved from our sins, receiving the promise of eternal life, comes by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, God saves sinners in the only way that sinners can be saved. In a just and moral universe, ordered and created by a just and moral God, sinners can only be saved by faith in the Savior. And the consequences of unbelief are devastating. Condemnation, not just then, but even now. Jesus says they are living in present condemnation, the unbeliever. And they will remain in that state unless or until they believe in Jesus. To refuse and to reject God's love is to not merely face a judgment that is to come, but it is to be under the present condemnation of God even now. Friend, listen. You will meet the Lord, and either you will meet him as your Savior or you will meet him as your judge. Finally, let's take careful note of the power of God's love. The power of God's love. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Jesus gives us here a contrast between two different kinds of people. And what he's drawing our attention to is the condition of the heart. In the first case, he shows us the heart of the unconverted, the one who has, going back to the previous passage, the one who has not been born again. The second verse, he gives a look into the person who has been regenerated, changed, as it were, by the power of God's love. Look at the contrast. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Okay, that's the first category of people. Those who don't know Christ, those who don't believe, those who are unregenerate, those who have not experienced the new birth by the power of God's grace, they remain in a state of wicked unbelief. And they may be nice, but deep down in their heart, they long to live where it is dark, because even their good works come out of a place of sinful unbelief. And those who are in that condition strive to remain in the darkness, lest their wicked hearts be exposed. That is the unchanged, the unregenerate heart. But, Jesus says in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light. So the one who acts in obedience, the one who acts in faith, does not run from the light. Actually, the opposite. They go where the light is. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now we notice here that the changed heart, the one who has been changed by the love of God, has a life that is characterized by good works. And that is true. But those good works, even those good works that the regenerate heart produces, those good works are carried out how? They're carried out in God. Remember, Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus here about the change that the Holy Spirit brings about, the new birth. And here he points us to the fact that that new birth is going to bring about good works, works that belong in the light, works of righteousness. But even then, the believer must conclude that even the best of my good works have been carried out in God. He is the reason behind whatever faithful choices I have made. He is the motivation behind whatever good deeds I've done. He is the power behind whatever works of obedience flow from my life. Leon Morris, again, he connects Jesus' words here to the doctrine of election. He writes this: it is only the one on whom God has laid his hand who can truly say that his works are carried out in God. So what happens? You see, the power of God's love, believing in Christ, trusting in him, will not leave us unchanged, because there is a power to God's love that will change us. You don't just go to the Father, snag yourself some salvation, and then retreat back into your sin. There is a power to God's love that does more than simply declare us righteous, but begins to work righteousness in us. I love Augustine's words here from his Confessions, and they're so helpful. Listen to what he writes. But you, Lord, are good and merciful, and your right hand plumbed the depths of my death, draining the cesspit of corruption in my heart, so that I ceased to will all that I had been wont to will, and now willed what you willed. But where had my power of free decision been throughout those long, weary years? And from what depth was it called forth in a moment, enabling me to bow my neck to your benign yoke and my shoulders to your light burden? Where did it come from? How sweet did it suddenly seem to me to shrug off those sweet frivolities, and how glad I now was to get rid of them, I, who had been loath to let them go. For it was you who cast them out from me. You, our real and all surpassing sweetness, you cast them out and entered yourself to take their place, you who are lovelier than any pleasure. The power of God's love to drive from us our love for sin and to replace it with a love for him. When I read those words from Augustine so long ago, I can't help but think of Thomas Chalmers, the great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, who wrote about the expulsive power of God's love, that once God's love takes root in your heart, there is an expulsive power to it. It begins to take the place of sinful loves. It begins to crowd out and push away sinful desires. This is the power of God's love. God's love is powerful. We're changed by His love for us. You cannot know the love of God in Jesus Christ and remain what you were. Well, if you were here last Sunday when John Kidd preached the previous passage, you'll remember Jesus' illustration to Nicodemus about Moses leading the people through the wilderness when at one point they were hit with an onslaught of venomous snakes. Now that's a scary thing, isn't it? Venomous snakes. I'm comfortable around some kinds of snakes. When I was a kid, we owned a boa constrictor. That didn't bother me. We named him Arnold. Didn't bother me. Poisonous snakes are another thing altogether. And if you want to see me scream like a girl, just get a spider in the room. But I don't like poisonous snakes. And here they were in the desert before there was any such thing as anti-venom, and the people are put upon by venomous snakes. And you know, in that moment, God could have said, well, you're just going to have to run faster. He could have instructed them to form a society for the prevention of snake attacks. The people could have worn matching t-shirts condemning the snakes. You know, a snake with the cross out thing. And that would have helped a lot. Or they could have minimized the threat from the snakes and said, oh, it's just a little poison, no big deal. It's not a real danger. They could have done that. But there's none of that. The solution that God gave the people in the wilderness was exceedingly narrow and 100% effective. Basically, He says to the people through Moses, look where I tell you to look and believe it, and you'll be saved from the poison. Look where I tell you to look. And in this case, it was having Moses craft a servant and lifting it up, a serpent, and having him lift it up high upon a wooden stake. Look up to that. It may not make much sense to you, but trust me, a day is coming when it will. Look up to that. Believe that I'm telling you. I'll save you if you look where I'm telling you to look. Believe it, and I'll save you from death. And all those who in simple faith looked where God told them to look were rescued. You may remember Nicodemus' question to Jesus. How can a man be born a second time? And this is one of the illustrations that Jesus gave Nicodemus. Jesus basically says the same thing that Moses said. You remember Moses in the wilderness? You remember how the people were saved from death? You do the same thing. You look where God has told you to look. You look to the man who will be lifted up on the cross. You look to Him, and you believe, and you'll be saved. And the same is true. The same promise still stands to you. Look to the man on the cross. Look to your dying Savior. Look to your resurrected Lord and be saved. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Thanks be to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need not leave this place without hope today. Look to Christ, believe in Him, and be saved. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that your truth would not leave us, but that it would remain in our hearts, that the enemy would not be allowed to pluck it away, that the cares of this world would not be a cause for our forgetting these promises of yours, but that the cares and the sorrows and the pain we carry would be the occasion that you use to remind us of these very promises. Oh God, let it be so. Father, for the skeptic in this place, Lord, by your grace, drive out their unbelief and grant them faith in Christ. Grant it, Lord, that they would look to their Savior on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.